Am I a friend or a foe of the pattern? Am I a friend or a foe? By that I mean, do I believe in the pattern, uphold the pattern, work by the pattern, embrace the pattern, love the pattern that is revealed, study the pattern, get myself over to the pattern, or am I one who denies the pattern, rejects the pattern, kicks against the pattern, an irritant of the pattern? Am I a friend or am I a foe? And it's still not working, Colby. I wonder, did this switch? Well, it worked on the first slide, but I don't know. I guess you can be my chart flipper. Appreciate it. If I had a little bell, I could just ding it. You could go to the next chart. You know, as you think about Acts 13, we've mentioned this last week, but with Elymas here, we note in Acts chapter 13, verse 10, that he was referred to as an enemy of all righteousness. In chapter 13 of Acts, verse 10, Paul said, "O fool of all deceit, O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Now, in this particular verse, we understand that he is labeled as an enemy of all righteousness. And we know why he is an enemy of all righteousness, because he perverts the straight ways of the Lord. But we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God revealed. So to be an enemy of all righteousness is to be an enemy of the gospel. And to be an enemy of the gospel is to be an enemy of all righteousness, because God's righteousness is therein revealed. Let's go to the next chart. In this particular lesson, or kind of a series within a series, we noted last Sunday evening that there were those who disregarded the pattern. And they are enemies. If you disregard the pattern that God gives you, then you are someone who does not appreciate the pattern. You're an enemy of it. We looked at those who would ridicule those men who are calling people back to the pattern. We have labels today that men have called us, legalists, patternists, etc. And we looked at those sad words, and we actually did not go to 2 Chronicles 36. We did look at 2 Chronicles 30. But if you just read some of these sadder words of Scripture in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, and notice the run-out time that's mentioned here in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 15 through 16. It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But," notice their response, "they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and scoffed at his people." And then notice the run out of time, "until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy." When these people mocked the men that called them back to the pattern, they were mocking the pattern itself, and they were, in essence, separating themselves from the mercy of God, from the grace of God. And we noted, number three, they replace the revealed pattern. Enemies of the pattern will replace it. You reject it and you replace it. And this number three is also seen in our text here in Romans chapter 10. And let's go ahead and take that next chart. But being ignorant of the pattern, if you turn to your Bibles, and we'll camp on this chart for a little while there, Colby, but in Romans chapter 10, in verse 1, he says here, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." We can note right here in the beginning that these people are not saved. His prayer is that they would be saved, but they're not saved. Why are they not saved? "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." That's not why they're not saved. They have a spirit towards God. They have a zealous nature toward him, but the reason they're not saved is because that zeal is not harnessed and directed in the knowledge of God. but not according to knowledge. And so on the one hand, we have extremes where you have zeal without knowledge. You have the fire, but without the direction. We prayed this morning in our prayer that the Bible would be our guide, not just something that we open up on Sunday mornings or on Wednesdays or on Bible class, but that it's something that guides our everyday walk. And so here these people, they have a zeal, but it's not according to the knowledge of God. And so they will light themselves up only to be burned up. And then you can have the other extreme where you have knowledge, but it's on ice. And that's not going to work either. Knowledge on ice is dead. So you have to have the balance of knowledge with zeal. And these people have the zeal, but they do not have the knowledge of God. There is a pattern here that they have not yet submitted to. And Paul tells us, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And yet notice the replacing of the pattern. Not only are they ignorant of the righteousness of God, they don't have the knowledge with their zeal, but they seek to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If this passage is not a bombshell for all enemies of the pattern, then I don't know what it is teaching. It is clearly teaching that you can have a zeal, an intent. You can have intentions that are directed towards God, yet without knowledge, they are vain. Without knowledge, they are lost. If it's a replaced pattern, seeking to establish their own righteousness, their own system of forgiveness, their own system of religion, then they have not submitted, they have not obeyed the righteousness of God. Rejection of one pattern, ignorant of one pattern, building up of another separate pattern, which is not correct. Now, what the law looked for in righteousness was not seen in men. In verse 4, we see that Christ is the end of the law. That does not teach that Christ is the end of law. That passage is not saying that Christ has taken law away and there is no law. We are clearly under law today. What he is saying here is that in this text, that as you look over the panoply of men, as you look over the landscape of men, there are none who are found righteous. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have fallen and short of the glory of God. And what we see here is that people have not seen that the intent of the law, where the law, the scope of the law goes, where its fulfillment is that it's in the Messiah, it's in Jesus Christ. They have not seen that. They have rejected that. And so we see this taught throughout Scriptures. Now, especially in the book of Romans, we see in Romans chapter 8, for example, of this righteous requirement that is lacking from the law, but is nonetheless something that is desirable in man. It's not found within man who is under the law of Moses. And in Romans chapter 8, for what the law could not do in verse 3, and that it was weak through the flesh, there was a weakness there in the, you have on the one hand, you have a law that says thou shall or thou shall not. But once that law is broken, there is not a callback necessarily, a true forgiveness pattern that comes for the sins that were committed against that law. And so it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending His own Son. There's something that God did in the sending of His Son that the law itself could not do. There's a value in verse 3 of the sending of His own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, He was not sinful, but He came in the likeness of flesh in which is sinful. One, on account of sin, what did He do? He condemned sin. Now, the law condemns sin, and the law condemns those who are under sin. But there is an example, a model of Jesus Christ, who came in such a way and lived in such a way to uphold the law and the righteous requirement there in the law, at the same time condemn and destroy sin itself. The law could not do that. But the model of Jesus Christ can. And so we read in verse 4 that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. But who are us? Who is the us here in verse 4? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These are men who have followed, these are men and women who follow the Word of God. They walk in the light as He is in the light. They are not walking according to the course of the world, according of the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. They have separated themselves from the worldly ways, and the us here goes back to verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. The what? The law. There's still law. Christ is not the end of law, but rather the establishment of a better law, a new covenant, by which the old law's requirement of righteousness is fulfilled in. Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. There is liberty that is given through Jesus Christ to us who are in Christ, who are walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. We're guided not by impulse. We're guided not by ignorance, in which we establish our own level of righteousness, but we are guided by the knowledge of God and submitting to the righteousness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Romans, it teaches us so much. In chapter 3, in verse 25, after he talks about all have fallen short, verse 23, and now we're justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ, justified, made to be without sin, verse 24, we read in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. There is within Christ here what the New King James translates as propitiation. The New King James places a marginal reference here on propitiation as a mercy seat. And what's interesting about this is that in the holy place, Aaron would go into the holy place with the blood of another, with the blood of animals, in order to approach at a certain time of year, in order to approach God, who would appear over the mercy seat, the seat of mercy. And there would be that fellowship, that reconciliation that exists here. But what we see in Jesus Christ is that God set forth Jesus Christ as that mercy seat. And you might cross-reference this to Leviticus 16, verses 2 and 3. But his blood is the offering that is given for the reconciliation by which now man can come into the holy place with the blood of Christ himself to provide and extend mercy to us. But keep reading. He mentions there in verse 25, he had previously passed over the sins that were previously committed. There's a word here called forbearance. We understand the technology here. We understand the term forbearance. If you've had loans that have been in forbearance, you know that the debt still has not been paid. But what you do know is that there is a forbearing quality there regarding those loans. In the Old Testament, the sins, God forbear the payment of those sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. I sin and a goat dies, or a sheep dies, or a red heifer dies, or something like that. In those shadows and types, we do see an exoneration of the law, a magnification of the law, that because of my relationship or failed relationship to the law, something else had to die. We see the law exonerated, but we don't see the law itself giving the remission of sins. Then we see Jesus Christ coming as our Lamb, And he lives in a way to once again magnify the law, because his death, his torture, his suffering was because of our sins, which is a direct connection to the law itself, God's law. God hasn't sent his son to die to take us away from law, but rather to magnify law, so that we can have the righteousness that law itself requires in us through Jesus Christ. And so they were in forbearance of the penalty, but knowing that Jesus would come, he would pay that penalty. In verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The one who is in Christ, the one that we've talked about in Romans, that's walking according to the Spirit, who's in Jesus Christ, who's following him, versus the one who's walking in the world. He doesn't have that gift. He doesn't have that payment. He doesn't have that access to the mercy seat of God. Christian, you have access to the mercy of God. Does that mean anything to you? It only means nothing to you if the law itself means nothing to you. Then you walk according to the flesh. But if the law itself means something to you, you have peace of mind knowing that we have a high priest who used his own blood to reconcile us to God and to provide for us a mercy seat. But again, it's established by the righteousness of God and not by the whims and the wishes and the will of man. And so he demonstrates at the present time his righteousness in the Christ. He demonstrates his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He is just, and he is the justifier of the one who has sinned. Where is the boasting then? Is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the what? The law of faith. Yes, not just by faith, but by the law of faith. The Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, law of the Spirit of life, the New Testament law, the gospel itself. We read, continuing here, we conclude that man is justified by faith, and the idea here is of the gospel, apart from the deeds or the works of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? The law of Moses was for the Jews only, but God is the just and justifier of all men. And so the gospel itself has the scope that is worldwide and not limited to one nation. And so he's not just the God of the Jews only. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, will justify the Jew by faith, and at the same time, the uncircumcised through faith. Now watch it, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Paul says, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish law. We establish the law. We establish the law. God showed the law is honorable by not pardoning those who violate it. Remember Nadab and Abihu. Did he pardon them? They violated willful ignorance or willful disobedience. They violated the law, and fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. The nation itself of Israel was taken away captive. We read that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. There was no more remedy. Why was there no more remedy? Because they kicked against the law. And so there is as we read here in verse 31, this establishing of the law and the gospel as well. Because on the one hand, God will not pardon your sins. If you violate the law, you have sinned, and he will not pardon your sin. But at the same time, there is a pardon that has come. And Jesus, as I mentioned, magnifies the law by obeying it, and magnifies the law even more by dying for those who have violated it. So the law itself is magnified. And he shows that there is a determined, you think about the torture of Christ, the nails, you think about the crown, you think about the lashings, you think about the suspension on that wood that was stained with his blood. There is a determined penalty for law breaking that's seen in the Christ on the cross, that God's going to exact and enact upon man. You see that. Yet at the same time, the gospel shows us the evil of violating the law in that torture of Jesus Christ. So the fact that Jesus endured suffering to become our mercy seat motivates us to have confidence to go in to Him and approach His throne of grace. It motivates us to obey the Lord's will because He modeled it righteousness for us, and because He's redeeming us, it motivates us to go forward and take care of sin through Him. It makes us hate sin, doesn't it? I mean, you think about it. If you have a best friend who does something that destroys them, are you going to like the thing that they did? Should you like the thing that they did? If you have a best friend and he does something that you guys are great friends, and this person does something that destroys himself, he engages in some kind of behavior that is wrong, some kind of behavior that is life-taking. Are you going to look at that activity and say, wow, that's really great? Who's going to do that? Yet when we see a best friend who does something that spares you, that saves your life, what are you going to look at his actions as? And so on the one hand, we see the sin, we see my sin in a way of torturing Christ on the cross, and at the same time, Jesus Christ taking the bullet for me. That should make me hate the sin, detest the sin, love the law of God, and abide by it. Shouldn't it? You know, you look at Galatians, and I told Colby I'd camp on this chart for a while. I'm about done, but let's look at Galatians real quick here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. And Paul tells the Galatians here in verse 24 that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We see that in the workings of the law, there is a leading of the law, teaching us and taking us to an area where we see there must be a go-between. There must be a mediator. There must be someone that can stand between us and our God and pardon our ways. And so the law leads us to the necessity, the conclusion that we need the Christ. And verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We have the great and perfect system here now. Why would you go back to something that's beggarly? Why would you go something that's cold? Thou shalt not do this when you have the example of Christ Himself teaching you what to do and what not to do, and dying for the penalty of doing what is wrong. He said, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, or through the faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. And so because you put on Christ in baptism, you are now heirs according to the promises of God. And so all of this really brings out one more passage. All of this that we talked about this morning, to me, it really brings home the full intent, if you will, of what's stated in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15 and 16. When he quotes from Jeremiah, notice what the Hebrew writer here says. As the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us after He said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. Talk about the new covenant. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. It's no longer necessarily on a tablet of stone, but God has recorded the laws within the heart. So that we, through looking in faith the righteousness of God in Christ, seek to model that righteousness, seek to live it because of what we see in Him, because of what He has done. And so His law is displayed within and vibrantly shines without, rather than what we see happen over and over again purely under the Old Testament law. There is an inner flame, an inner desire, an inner zeal to want to do God's righteousness, to submit fully to His righteousness. and to portray it in our lives because of what Christ Himself has done in His full scope, in His full example. Kyle referred to this even in the Lord's Supper, referring to 1 Peter chapter 2, that we see that example and so we ought to abide by it. If we reject this pattern, we are rejecting Jesus Christ, and that's the point. That's the simple point. You reject the pattern, you are rejecting the righteousness of God, you're rejecting the model of Jesus Christ, you're rejecting the mercy seat that God has provided for us. Let's hit the next chart. Now, no love for the truth. And let's go ahead and take one more chart here. And the scripture reading, and you can just run this all the way down. In the scripture reading, stop right there, that's good. In the scripture reading in 2 Thessalonians, you know, we have laid out before us people that were lost. And we see something here in 2 Thessalonians. You have in chapter 2 this label, the lawless one. And so people say we're no longer under law today. My question is this: why would he be called? Why would this person be called? Or why would this system be called lawless? The lawless one. When you say there is no law, you know what you're actually following? You're actually following this one, the lawless one. He is referred to here as the lawless one. When the lawless one will be revealed, verse 8, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. And so we see the lawless one here. If no law exists, how can a lawless one come? There would be no law for him to follow. He can't be lawless. There's no law. Of course we'd all be lawless. But because there's a law, he has violated and rejected the law and sought to run away from the law. And we see some things here. You know, in this passage that Ty read for us, what do you see? You have lying wonders. Go ahead and take out the rest of this chart. You have lying wonders. Despite the fact that they are wonders of fraud. They are wonders of falsehood. They look good to the people, and the people embrace them. But you see there that they are lying wonders. What else do we see? Unrighteous deception. We have a deceiver here who is received. A received deceiver. Who wants to receive a deceiver? But these people receive him. They receive this teaching. They receive this system. How could a deceiver be received? You know how a deceiver can be received? Because of the relationship that the people have with the truth. There is no love for the truth, so they believe the lie, they believe the deceiver, and they take pleasure in what is unrighteous. That's the only way a deceiver can be received. If you have a love of truth who are working according to the pattern that God has given, how could you be deceived? You can't if you love the truth. But when you do not love the truth, but you love pleasure and unrighteousness, you can easily be led astray. The lover of lies, according to Revelation 22, verse 15, cannot be saved. He who loves a lie cannot be saved. There are some lies that people just love. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why the truth is not loved and lies are. You know why? Because lies look good and truth does not always look good. Sometimes truth is unattractive. Sometimes truth is painful when it's presented. It's hurtful. It tears us down. When people love to engage in sin and justify it, then they love the sin more than they love the truth. Sin is a lie. It's a deceiver. I've heard preachers say this over and over again, that sin will make you go further than you ever thought you would have to go. That sin will make you pay a price far more than what it told you that you would have to pay. It will make you lose more than you thought you would lose, and it will not deliver as much as it thinks or as much as you think that it will. Just ask David sometime in eternity what his sin did for him. When he began to look from his castle top down, He could have thought, well, it's just for the moment. It's just for my eyes only. Everybody else is gone. But his eyes peered into a private bath. His eyes appeared into an area where a woman was naked bathing, and his eyes then committed lust to him. Sin says, look at that. Isn't it beautiful? Isn't it nice? Isn't it great? Look what you get to enjoy. Everybody else out working, but you get to enjoy this. People do the same thing with their computers and pornography. And it's going to take you further. It's going to make you pay more than you thought you'd ever pay. David will tell you that. For David, it's like, now I see and now I want. And so he grabs her and takes her. And now adultery has been committed. And now he keeps it concealed. And he's trying to hook it up trying to hook her up with her husband. One of his great warriors. He's mentioned as one of David's great mighty men, Uriah is. Uriah's a great man. He's a Gentile who has given himself over to David's will. He's a Hittite. Well, now David kills Uriah the Hittite. Did David ever intend on killing Uriah the Hittite? He didn't. When he stood on the top of the castle, he didn't intend on committing adultery with Bathsheba, his wife. But he did. Sinned, showed a billboard. David exited off the highway of holiness. He then participated in the sin, which led to another sin, which led to a lie, which led to death. And think of the price tag that it came. As he stood on top of that castle looking down into the courtyard of Bathsheba, into her bathing room, if you will, he never thought that it would cost him his son, or sons in the plural, or sons and daughters, or it did. These people do not like the truth because the truth seems ugly. But you know what? The truth is always right. The truth is always right. The lie is never right. And it deludes us. It deceives us. It makes us pay more than what we thought it would be. For anyone to escape sin, one must hate every false way, as Psalm 119, verse 104 teaches. And they must use the Bible as the lamp to guide their feet, just as we prayed this morning and just as Psalm 119, 105 teaches. Let's go ahead and take the next chart. You know what? All these could have been saved. All of these people in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 12 could have been saved. They could have been saved if they had received a knowledge of the truth and a love to go ahead and take that truth with them. No one had to perish. No one had to be condemned. But because they did not love the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, they eventually perished in condemnation. And so that leads us to another chart here. Are you on this list? These are the enemies of the pattern. Do you disregard the pattern? Do you ridicule those who call people back to the pattern? Do you replace the pattern? Seek to replace it with something else, some other kind of lie? You ignorant of the pattern, and then you try to replace it with something that's more of your choice. Do you have no love for the pattern? Are you on this list? I say, oh, no, I'm not on that list. There's no way I'm on that list. If you'll continue to believe something that is false, when you've been shown that it's false, then you're on that list. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why? You're on this list. Somewhere here, you're on this list. For some, they live in a marriage that they have no right to be in. And they justify that. It's an immoral relationship. It's an adulterous relationship. And if they're shown that it's an adulterous relationship, they stay in that marriage, violating Matthew 19:9. And when they do that, they show themselves to be on this list. When some slander and backbite the elders or the gospel preacher or the Bible class teachers for the things that they taught that expose an action that they approve of, when you backbite and slander, you're on that list. You're violating the pattern. You show no love for the truth. But this leads us to another question. There's another list. Let's go ahead and take the last chart here. And, you know, as you think about this, are you a friend of the pattern? Because you might be on this list if you have, number one, this investigative spirit this investigative reader. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 8. And if you just turn your Bibles there, we referred to this some last week, but in Acts chapter 8, we see a man here called the Ethiopian treasure. He's referred to as the Ethiopian treasure. And you have here in this chapter conversions of the Samaritans previous to this. But notice in verse 27 and 28, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south." This is verse 26, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. This man is obviously very well off. He is very respected. He has a lot of responsibility placed upon him. But we see in his busy life, and in despite the distance that he travels, we see him coming to Jerusalem to worship. And what does he do? What does he do in his spare time? Is he on his iPad playing games the whole time? Is that what he's doing? Is he working through all the bills that he has all the time? You know, you have all this dead time from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. What would you do? We see what he's doing. He's sitting in his chariot and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And he's not just reading it. He's inquiring. He's inquisitive. He's investigating about this person. Let's go ahead and hit the next point. Yeah. He's accessible. The Spirit said to Philip in verse 29, "Go near and overtake this chariot." And Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Here in verse 30, Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Notice what his response is not. "No, I do not understand and I do not care. Leave me alone. I don't have time for you." That's not his response. Or, "Yes, I understand well enough. Be gone." No, he's honest. "How can I unless someone guides me?" I mean, he studied from the prophet Isaiah. There's a lot in prophet Isaiah that's meaty. And so here he is in chapter 53 and he has this question about Isaiah. "Do you understand?" To the question that Philip asked, "How can I?" Or to the question that Philip asked, "Do you understand?" He says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip. I can picture him saying, "Sir, come up into this chariot with me. Let's reason together. Let's talk about this text here. Let's see what's there." He had the time. He's inquisitive. He's inquisitive. Verse 34. "I ask of you, whom does the prophet say this of himself or some other man?" He has studied the prophet where he recognizes that the prophet is talking about someone. He recognizes the content of this letter and he recognizes the truth of it, but he's complexed over one issue. Is this regarding Isaiah or is it regarding someone else? When you read the scripture, questions can arise. Further inquiry can be made. You have a support system all around you where we can hash things out and study, where we can further look into the Word and find the answers to these questions. The question is, though, when I study my Bible, do I become inquisitive? Let's take the next bullet. He's sensible. He's sensible. By that I mean Philip comes and he explains to him that this is talking about Jesus. He had just been to Jerusalem and probably heard about Jesus. And Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, verse 35, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me?" When I talk about being sensible, I'm talking about the opposite of being hardened. It's not about what should that person do, but rather the sense is, what should I do? See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And this is the same spirit that was at work, the same disposition that was at work in chapter 2:37 when they were pricked to the heart. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In the man in the parable, Luke 15, verse 17, when he came to himself, then he began to ask. There must be a tenderness within our mind to see what needs to be done. He was persuadable. In verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, "I believe." That's persuasion. "I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch, that's persuasion, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He was persuaded, and he was baptized. Next point. There is also the friend of the pattern who is not just investigative, not just accessible, not just inquisitive, not just sensible, not just persuadable, but he's also correctable. And we see this with Simon. We call him the sorcerer. That's what he had practiced. That's what he had given him his life over for a while. But I tell you what, when I look at Simon, I see a man that's commendable. I see a person that I think of, wow, I mean, he had so much and he gave it up. I see a man here who was willing to take a rebuke as well. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, and anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. That's a strong rebuke to a young Christian. But it was needed. Like I said, truth is not always pretty. And his further admonition is, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. You are lost. You are in sin. You need to repent and you need to pray. And this was a man who was at once treated like he was a god. Like he was the wisdom of God. He was adored by the populace as someone great. And now he has been totally, utterly put in his place regarding this sin. And his response is, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. I love that correctable spirit of Simon. I love that. So are you on this list? Do you see yourself here? Maybe you're here, maybe you're here, maybe you're here, maybe you're here. Where are you? Are you willing to give your life to the Lord the way these men have? Maybe you're subject to the invitation. You have not obeyed the gospel. Can we baptize you today into the name of Christ? You're subject to the invitation. You know, maybe there's things that we preach that strike you. They hurt you. Can you repent? Can you pray to God for forgiveness? Can we pray for you this morning as together we stand and as we sing?